Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and I'll pick up at verse 5 and read down through verse 13 of Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for all that we've heard, we've sung about today, and as we come now to open up the Holy Scriptures, we look to you for the Spirit to come and to give us understanding and light and help. And we pray that your word would be preached in a way that is effectual, made effectual by the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts. We thank you for Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Perhaps one of the most well-known shorthand statements of the gospel that we find in Scripture is the one that is contained within the passage that I read to you, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. There are other shorthand statements of the gospel, shorthand in the sense that they have to be fleshed out a bit to get the full picture. And though the message is the same, they're not all exactly stated in the same way. But what's striking about this one is this emphasis on the resurrection. Believing in your heart that God has raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. It's a very appropriate text for today, since, of course, today is Easter, and that's why I've chosen it. But if we are to understand this text properly, we need to understand it as it fits within the argument of this passage. And so my message today, this morning, is not just on this verse, but my plan is to open up and to apply this entire passage that I read to you found here in Romans verses 5 to 13. Now first let me say something about the context. In the immediately preceding context, chapter 9, verse 31, to chapter 10, verse 4, Paul has been contrasting the righteousness which is from God and freely imputed or credited, that's the idea of imputation, not imparted or worked in us, but credited to us, put to our account. He's been contrasting the righteousness which is from God and imputed to sinners by faith in Jesus Christ with those who are seeking salvation and acceptance with God on the basis of their own righteousness, on the basis of their own efforts or law-keeping. He's been contrasting them by what Paul calls the righteousness of the law, seeking to establish and to merit a righteous standing before God by your own good works, contrasted with believing on Christ and receiving the righteousness which is from God and in Christ as a free gift by faith. And in this setting, Paul particularly has in mind his fellow countrymen, the Jews, who were rejecting the Lord Jesus and refusing to believe the gospel. If you pick up at verse 1 of chapter 10, you'll see this. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, he's not saying that keeping the law used to be the way of getting right with God. But now that Christ has come, that way has ended. No, that's never been the way. Ever since Adam broke the covenant of works, and in Adam we all fell, we all came under that broken covenant, and we all have become sinners, and we all sin, and we have a sin nature. Ever since then, that has never been the way of being right with God, as Paul has labored to demonstrate throughout this letter. When Paul speaks of Christ being the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, he's simply saying this, that for those who believe, Christ is the end of using the law to establish your own righteousness before God. Those who have believed in Christ have stopped hoping to make themselves right with God by their law keeping or by good works. You see, there are two ways of trying to be right with God. One is seeking to establish your own righteousness and right standing on the basis of your efforts to keep God's law and to do good works. This is what so many of the Jews were pursuing. He says in verse 3 that they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. The old King James puts it this way, they were going about to establish their own righteousness. I actually like that translation. I mean, he captures the thought. Think of them going about this. They're trying real hard to do this. There's this tremendous effort and labor to establish their own righteousness before God, to produce a righteousness of their own to satisfy God. And men have tried this throughout the ages. And men are still doing this. Think about John Wesley before his conversion. If there was ever a person going about to establish his own righteousness, it was him. He was a fellow at Oxford, a very brilliant, excuse me, he was a very brilliant and gifted man. He and his brother and some of their friends formed what was called the Holy Club. They gave alms, they visited people in prison, they preached, they fasted and prayed. They were going about to establish their own righteousness. But still, Wesley was unsatisfied. He had no peace. So he gives up his fellowship at Oxford, his brilliant prospects, and he crosses the Atlantic to preach to the natives in Georgia. Now think about what a difficult thing that was to do in the 18th century. It wasn't like getting on an airplane and just, you know, a 5-hour flight across the ocean. He's still trying to put himself right with God. But he comes back none the better and is still unsatisfied. In fact, he said, I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Until one day he was at a meeting listening to a reading of Luther's preface to his commentary on the book of Romans, and the truth of the gospel finally came home to his heart. As he listened, he said this, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. It was much the same with Luther 200 years later, before that. He becomes a monk to try to make himself right with God. And there he is in his cell. He's whipping himself, praying, going to confession. He's confessing to his priest every possible sin that he can think of, just in case he forgot something. He goes on and on, almost drove his confessor crazy, confessing his sins, trying to do everything he can to be right with God, going about to establish his own righteousness. And many people today, if they had seen Wesley before his conversion or had known Martin Luther in his days as a monk, would have said, what wonderful, devoted Christians these men are. But they weren't. Just like the Jews in our text, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness and had not submitted to the righteousness of God. This is one way of seeking to be right with God, the wrong way. The other way is the gospel way. The only right way is the way of believing in your heart the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to save us and that he has already fulfilled the law on the sinner's behalf. He has perfectly obeyed all of the precepts of the law as our representative, and he has received the punishment of the law that we deserve for our sins on the cross as our substitute. And when we receive and embrace him as our Lord and Savior, all that he has accomplished for us is credited to us by God as a free gift. We are accounted righteous before God, justified as a free gift when we are united to Christ by faith. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, this brings us to the part of the passage I want to focus on in the time remaining. Paul wants us to understand the real difference between these two ways. And what we're going to be looking at is going to be really Paul saying the same things that he's been saying in the book of Galatians that Pastor Nick has been opening up to us, even quoting some of the same Old Testament texts. He wants us to understand the difference. The way of being right with God by good works and keeping the law, and the gospel way of believing the good news that Christ has done it all for us. And he does this in a very dramatic way by setting up two speakers, two voices. He personifies these two ways of salvation, and he has them speak to us. Well, as we look at this, here's the outline I want to follow. First, we'll consider what the law says. Then second, we'll consider what the gospel says. This is the emphasis of verses 5 to 10. And then finally, and much more briefly, we'll consider who, therefore, the gospel is for. And that's the emphasis of verses 11 to 13. So let's consider, first of all, what the law says to those who would be justified by it. Now, these verses are setting before us what has sometimes been called the law-gospel distinction. It's very important that we don't confuse the law and the gospel as we've been being taught on Sunday evenings, or mingle law with gospel or gospel with law, which leaves us with no gospel at all. When it comes to our right standing with God, they're both speaking opposite things. The distinction between the law and the gospel, in fact, was really one of the key principles of the Protestant Reformation. Now, we do have to be careful because sometimes people mean different things when they speak of the law-gospel distinction. They don't always mean the same thing, and it's sometimes been abused and distorted in the interest of a kind of antinomianism. Well, that is a teaching that denies that believers are to be concerned with keeping the law at all. So let me explain what is meant by the law-gospel distinction, rightly understood. First, we must affirm that the law has a very important place and function, both before and after we believe the gospel. Before we believe, the law of God is used by God to awaken us to our sinfulness and to show us our wretched, guilty, and lost condition, and by doing so, to lead us to the gospel, to Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law for us that we might be justified by faith in him. And then we must also affirm that after we are in Christ, the law still remains as our guide, the rule of life for the believer. It's the expression of God's will for us as his children, directing us how we are to live by his grace, his spirit now indwelling us as being united to Christ, how we are to live, seek to live to bring honor and glory to him who has saved us. So the law is very important both before and after we become believers. But when it comes to the matter of our justification and acceptance with God, our standing before God as forgiven, reconciled, justified sinners, we must be very careful to maintain a strict distinction between the law and the gospel. Both in our theology and in our consciences as God's people. Justification has absolutely nothing to do with keeping the law. It's not based on keeping God's law to any degree, in whole or in part. It is purely and completely a matter of grace, an entirely free gift received by faith in Christ alone and what he has done for us. So Paul is now going to show us the difference between the law way of seeking to be right with God and the gospel way of being right with God. He begins with what the law says. Okay, verse 5. For Moses writes about, or Moses describes, the righteousness which is of the law. Here's what it says. The man who does those things shall live by them. He's quoting from Leviticus 18:5. So the law comes and it says, do these things I command you, and if you do them, you will live. You will be saved. You will have eternal life. So let's hear what the law says. My friend, have you ever really listened to what the law says? Paul is speaking of the law in terms of its moral and ethical demands. And as you know, these are mentioned in many places, summarized in the Ten Commandments. But now, what does the law say? What does the law demand? If you would be right with God by keeping the law and doing good works and trying to be a good person, what must you do? Well, first of all, you must actually do what the law says. You must do those things. It's not enough merely to know what the law says. It's not enough to approve of what God's law says. It's not enough to be in favor of the demands of the law and to think that they're right and wholesome and wise. It's not enough to speak out for them and speak up in support for them. No, you must do what the law says. And listen, you must not just do some of what the law says. You must keep the whole law, every part of it. Remember what James says in his epistle, James 2:10-11, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. The point is, keeping the law means keeping the law. The whole law. So if you're seeking to establish your own righteousness and to be right with God on the basis of your own efforts and works, you must keep the whole law. Even if you can prove that you've kept 99% of it, 99.5% of the time, you failed. And it can't save you. You must keep the whole law. And not only must you keep the whole law, you must keep it perfectly your whole life. And continue to keep it perfectly. You remember what Paul says in the parallel passage in Galatians 3 that Pastor Nick opened up to us several weeks ago. Let's just turn over there. He's making the same point he's making here. Verse 10 of Galatians 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. And now he quotes the same text he quoted in Romans 10. But the man who does them shall live by them. Now go back up to verse 10 and notice again what Paul says. For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse. Those who are seeking to be right with God on the basis of their efforts to be a good person or to keep the law or to do good works are under God's curse. Why are they under God's curse? He goes on, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now notice what the law, what does the law require in order to be justified and saved by it? Look again at the text. Cursed is everyone who does not continue. Continual and perpetual obedience. In all things, universal obedience to everything that the law requires, and all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them. Actual obedience. Continual, perpetual, universal, actual obedience. It's not enough to intend to obey, or to try to obey, or to obey some things, or some of the time, the law requires perfect, perpetual, universal obedience to everything the law requires. Of course it does. Of course it does. For anyone to say that the law requires anything less than perfect, unfailing, actual obedience to what it requires, that's the same thing as saying that the law does not require what it requires. The law requires obedience. When God says honor your father and mother, he really means you should try to honor them. And at least honor them most of the time. You must not disobey them too often. or you must not treat them or speak to them disrespectfully too often. When God says you shall not murder, he really means you must sincerely try not to murder. You must not murder too often. When he says you shall not steal, he really means it should not be your habit to steal. It should be your sincere desire and intention not to steal. And even though you may sometimes fail and sometimes fall and sometimes break the law, that's okay if it's generally not your habit to do it and it's your desire and intent to follow God. But no, when God says you shall not do something, he means you shall not do it at all, ever. Right? And when he says that you must do something, he means that you must never fail to do it when duty requires it. For example, when God says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all of your mind and strength, to ever fail to do that is sin. And the scripture says the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. And it's speaking there of the eternal death of separation from God, which will culminate in the sufferings and torments of hell. So friends, if you would be right with God on the basis of keeping the law and trying to be a good person, this is what you must do as we turn back to Romans chapter 10. Hear what the law says. The man who does those things shall live by them. There must be actual, continual, universal obedience to all things that are written in the law of God to do them, and that must be the case throughout the entirety of your life, and to fail to do so places you under the curse. He places you under the curse of the law, separating you from God's favor and culminating in the damnation of hell. That's the reason that Paul says back in Romans 4:5 that the law brings about wrath. It only condemns us. That's the idea. It doesn't save us. If you seek to be justified and right with God on the basis of your efforts to keep the law and to do good works, the result is wrath. The eternal wrath of eternal punishment. And the Jews failed to see this. They were blinded by their own self-righteous pride, seeking to establish their own righteousness. They would not submit to the gospel way, God's way of being right with him. Now, what about you this morning? Have you really listened to what the law demands? What about the Ten Commandments? Have you really kept them? All of them? All the time? What about the Tenth Commandment? You shall not covet, which essentially means that you're not even to desire to sin. You say, well, isn't that really a little bit much that we shouldn't even struggle with desires to sin? Well, my friend, ask yourself, why do I desire to sin? Why would any sane human being desire to sin? It's because we're wicked in our hearts. The angels don't desire to sin. The desire to sin is a revelation of the wickedness and the depravity of the human heart, even if the act's never committed. The law not only extends to our outward actions, it extends to the heart. The desires, the motives, according to God's word, to desire to sin is forbidden, is itself sin. And this should be obvious because sinful desires and sinful motives reveal that you have a corrupt heart, even if they don't break out into action. And the scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Jesus said it's not enough to refrain from the act of adultery or the act of sexual impurity. If you look upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, you're guilty before God. It's not enough to refrain from plunging a knife into your neighbor. If you speak evil of your neighbor, you've murdered him with your tongue and you're guilty. If you harbor hatred or ill will in your heart toward someone, you're guilty of breaking the commandment. And then remember what Jesus said. He said the summary of all that God commands is captured in those two greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is only reasonable that we should do so. And anything less than that is sin. Now, my dear friend, if you're honest, there has never been a day or even a moment when you truly have loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Therefore, you sit here today as a sinner who is constantly sinning and falling short of the glory of God, even at your best. You can never make yourself right with God, no matter what you try. You've already blown it. You already stand condemned, and there is nothing you can do to save yourself. As Paul puts it back in chapter 3, verses 19 to 20 of this epistle, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, so much for what the law says to those who would seek to be justified and saved by it. Now Paul tells us, secondly, what the gospel says. What does the gospel say? The word gospel means good news, glad tidings. What's the glad tidings that I have to give to you today as sinners? The good news. What is it? Verse 6. But the righteousness of faith, as shorthand there for the righteousness that's received by faith, the right standing with God received by faith, speaks in this way. Now, at this point, Paul is going to borrow some language from Deuteronomy 30. He's not quoting directly from the passage. He simply borrows and adapts some of the language to make his point about the nature of the gospel. So what does the gospel say? He begins with negatives, what it does not say. Then he goes to positives, what it does say. So we begin with the negative, what the gospel does not say. First of all, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring down Christ from above. In other words, this gospel is not a message that requires from you great efforts to try to bring down Christ to you. You don't have to build for yourself a stairway to heaven. This is not a quest. It's not a mystical journey to find God. This is not a process that we must go through in the hopes of finally attaining it. We don't do various things and go through great efforts to bring down the Savior to help us. No, he has already come to us of his own initiative and love. He came into the world to provide salvation for sinners. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He came down to us and he took upon himself as the second Adam our obligations to the law. He became our surety and he fulfilled God's law on our behalf. He obeyed it perfectly and he endured its penalty for our sins as our God-appointed substitute on the cross. We don't need to find a pathway. We don't need a ladder by which we can climb and strive and work our way up to him. He has come down to us right where we are in our need. Secondly, verse 7, or do not say, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Also, you don't have to go down into the depths to bring Christ up from the grave. Coming into this world, he bore the burden of our sins. He suffered on the cross in our place, and he was buried in the grave. He appeared to be defeated, but he wasn't defeated. He conquered. He's come up from the dead. We don't have to bring him up. He was raised. The work has been done. It's been completed. It was accepted by the Father, and he proved it by raising him from the dead. There's nothing that you must do. It's all been done. You don't have to climb into heaven to bring him down. You don't have to descend into the abyss to bring him up. No, verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, do you see the point Paul's making in all this? He's telling us that this salvation is brought very near to us. It's made very accessible to any and every sinner in the gospel. You don't have to have a great intellect. You don't have to spend at least 8 years studying theology to get at it. He's not remote from us like he's presented in Roman Catholicism. He's not far away so that we need intermediaries like Mary or the saints or the priest to help us to get to him. We don't need to borrow from some treasury of merit that's kept in heaven with the good works of the saints. We don't need wonders and signs and miracles. You don't have to experience spiritual ecstasies or hear secret whispers telling you the way and receive some kind of special revelations. Nor do we have to walk the pathway of the mystic. Books and manuals are actually written telling people how they can embark on this wonderful so-called journey to God. And there are all these things that you must do. It may involve a great deal of fasting, regular prayers at regular times, denying yourself even innocent enjoyments and pleasures, engaging in meditation techniques and so on, until you finally reach the stage of complete self-surrender and what's called the stage of contemplation. No, it's none of that, Paul says. That's not the gospel. There's nothing that you must do. You don't have to ascend into the heavens or plunge into the depths. This salvation is very close. It's very near to you. It's very simple. The word of faith which we preach. Okay, then what is it? We have the negatives, what the gospel does not say. Now the positive. What the gospel does say, look again, beginning at verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and actually there's no article the there in the text. Literally it says, confess with your mouth Jesus Lord. And the idea in the better translation that you see in most translations today, and it's correct, is you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, or Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There it is. That's the simple message and promise of the gospel. Confession of Jesus as Lord. Of course, the assumption is as your Lord. In that confession, arising from genuine faith in the heart, truly believing that God has raised him from the dead. If you confess him and embrace him as Lord and truly believe that God has raised him from the dead, Paul says, you shall be saved. That's God's promise. That's the promise of the gospel. Now, there, as I said in the introduction, there are various ways in which the gospel message can be summarized and is summarized in the New Testament. There are a number of shorthand statements. But here in this context, Paul draws attention to the lordship and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because really everything that's proclaimed in the gospel is summarized in those two things. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. He is God the Son. He became man. And as the God-man, he has been raised and he has been exalted and declared to be Savior and Lord of all. He is who he claimed to be, the Lord of glory, who has accomplished our salvation by his perfect obedience and death on the cross, and the resurrection is the proof of it. So when Paul would summarize the message of the gospel and the faith that saves us, he summarizes it here in these terms: believing that Christ has been raised from the dead and confessing him as Lord, as your Lord. Now, the idea of saving faith in the New Testament is that of trust, reliance upon, believing that this is true and trusting your eternal destiny to this fact and to this risen Christ as your Savior and Lord, staking your soul and your entire life on this truth that God has indeed raised him from the dead. And of course, if we really do that, one of the first evidences will be that we will confess our faith in God, in him and God-appointed ways. But a person can only honestly confess with the mouth what he has first believed in the heart. Now, someone might ask, why does Paul focus on the resurrection in this summary of the gospel? Well, first, why is the resurrection important? Well, we could, of course, do a whole sermon on that question, but just to mention a couple of things. First of all, it's the resurrection that vindicates and proves who Jesus really is. It proves his lordship. Paul says in Romans 1:4 that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He is who he claimed to be. And secondly, it's the resurrection that proves the saving sufficiency of our Lord's atoning death. That all that's been necessary has been accomplished by him. Someone might wonder, why doesn't Paul mention the cross here? Why doesn't he mention the cross? Well, it's true that in one sense, the cross is the central truth of the gospel. And Paul has been talking about the cross Christ making propitiation for our sins in this letter to the Romans. And some of these shorthand summaries we'll find of the gospel draw attention to the cross. And Paul, again, has spoken of that. He's assuming that in his statement here. But you see, the resurrection we mentioned alone presupposes the cross. There must be death before there can be resurrection. But more importantly, it's the resurrection that shows the true meaning of the cross, of our Lord's death. The cross alone is not enough. The cross alone would not save us if there was no resurrection. For it's the resurrection that proves that the cross accomplished its purpose. Christ was delivered up by the Father to the death of the cross. He came under the curse of our sins that was poured out upon him. He was bearing the guilt and punishment of our sins as the sinner substitute. And because when our Lord died, the penalty was paid in full and the law was completely satisfied, he was raised from the dead. And he comes back, having risen from the dead, as it were, with the receipts, with all of our debts, with the receipts stamped, paid in full. The resurrection proves that he is indeed Lord of all. And it proves his obedience to God, his perfect obedience unto death, making atonement for our sins, that it was sufficient, that it was accepted by the Father. Christ is risen. Therefore, it's beyond all doubt that the law of God and the justice of God has no more claim upon him. And therefore, having no more claim upon him, it has no more claim against me if I am united to him by faith. Believing that God has raised Christ from the dead, I can face Satan, I can face God's law, I can face death and hell itself. I can look back over a past that was lived in shameful sin and unbelief and had a present life that is still full of sinful deficiencies. And I can dare to say in the language of Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen from the dead. And this is what faith does. This is faith's protest. God has declared by the resurrection that Jesus is Lord of all, that he is satisfied with Christ and what he has done by his sinless life and atoning death for sinners. Now, listen to me. Here's what you must understand. When the gospel calls you to faith in Christ, as it does here in our text, confessing him as Lord and believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, it's calling you to be satisfied with Christ and what he has done. To be satisfied, to be saved in this way, relying completely and totally upon him and what he has accomplished for sinners. God is satisfied with Christ and what he has done for us. He has proved it by the resurrection. And then the question is, are you? I think I've told you this illustration before, but Horatius Bonar tells a story about a man that he knew who was seeking peace with God. And he tells us that with a troubled heart, this man set out to work and to pray in order to get peace. He doubled the amount of his devotional exercises, saying to himself, surely God will give me peace, but the peace didn't come. He set up family worship in his home, saying, surely God will give me peace now. Again, peace did not come. At last, he thought of having a prayer meeting in his house. What a wonderful and godly thing that would be to do. Maybe that will work. He determined the night, he called his neighbors, he prepared himself for conducting the meeting by writing out a prayer and learning it by heart. And as he finished learning this in preparation for the meeting, he threw it down the table and he said, surely that will do. God will be pleased with me now. God will give me peace now. But then this thought came to him. It was almost as if a still, small voice seemed to speak in his heart. No, that will not do, but Christ will do. Perhaps someone had said this to him at some point, trying to help him. Perhaps he had heard it in a gospel sermon. I don't know, but this thought comes to him. No, that will not do, but Christ will do. Christ will do. Christ is enough. And he said immediately, it was as if the scales fell from his eyes and the burden rolled off of his shoulders and peace poured in like a river, Christ will do. And this was his trust ever after. And that's it. Christ will do. Christ is enough. Maybe there's someone here this morning and you know that you're a sinner. You want to be a Christian, perhaps, but it seems so difficult. And the harder you try, the more confused you get, and the worse you become. Sometimes you feel like giving up trying to be a Christian. You may have been like this for a short time, or perhaps for months or even years. You've been working and striving and trying to do better and to stop sinning and to be a good person. My friend, listen to me. Let me direct you away from all of your strivings and all of your efforts to make yourself a Christian and to make yourself right with God. And let me point you to something entirely, completely outside of yourself. Let me point you to Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has accomplished for the salvation of sinners. This Christ and his righteousness is freely offered to you by the love of God in the gospel as a free gift. And God declares by the resurrection that all the work necessary for your forgiveness and acceptance with him has already been done by Jesus Christ, and that he is completely and totally satisfied with his son and what he has done. And the place of faith is not to work and to strive for peace and acceptance with God, but to stop doing that and to believe the good news and to be satisfied that all that is necessary to reconcile you to God has been done by Jesus Christ. As Paul says here in our text, it's not a matter of some mystical experience of ascending into heaven or descending into hell. It's not going about to establish your own righteousness, trying to make yourself right with God by doing good works or keeping the law. No, the gospel word is near to you, the word of faith which we preach. And what is to be your response? God's word tells you very plainly. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the gospel way. It's that simple. Be satisfied with Christ. Be satisfied to be saved as a sinner. As a sinner, not by your works, not by anything you are or will ever do, but by him and his work for sinners. And if you really are, then prove it by embracing and confessing him with your mouth as Lord. Make public confession of your faith. Come out of the closet. Let it be known that I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be known as one of his. Come out, confess it, be baptized. Join his people. And by his Spirit who will be given to you when you are united to him by faith, he doesn't leave us where we are, praise God. He saves us as we are, but he doesn't leave us as we are. His Spirit comes to live within us, to change us, to empower us, to live a new life. And so from that day forward, you take up the cross and you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in order to get saved, but because you have been saved and as a fruit of what he has done in your life and in your heart. But then in closing, Paul not only speaks of what the law says and what the gospel says, but much more briefly, very briefly, thirdly, he reminds us of who the gospel is for. Who is this gospel for? Since it's not about keeping the law to make yourself right with God, since it's not about building a stairway to heaven or descending to the depths of some kind of spiritual, mystical experience, since it's not about anything you yourself must do to find God or to make yourself right with God or to distinguish yourself as better and more deserving than other people, since it's not about that, this gospel, this good news is for everyone and anyone. No one is excluded. That's the emphasis of verses 11 to 13. For the scripture says, whoever believes on the name of the Son, verse 11, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Praise God. On the day of judgment, If you stake your soul and your salvation upon Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished, on that day when you stand before God, you're not going to be embarrassed. You're not going to be ashamed. Whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. Whoever, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a gospel for all people. And you can be saved now, today, my friend, this very moment. No matter who you are, you can walk out of this building this morning with all of your sins forgiven, saved now and forever, and know that you have eternal life. It's all of grace. Salvation is a free gift of God paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. This gospel is for all. Whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew or Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever, doesn't matter who you are. Are you a highly educated person, maybe? That's okay, that's good. But you know what? You're a sinner. And the gospel is for you. Or perhaps you're not a very educated person. Perhaps you never completed high school. It doesn't matter. This gospel is for you. Maybe you feel cut off from the mainstream of society. Perhaps you feel cut off because of your background or your upbringing or for some other reason. No matter what it is, my friend, I stand here to declare to you on the authority of God's word that this good news, this gospel is for you. I declare it to you. Perhaps you're an outwardly moral person. Well, that's a mere morality, or being religious won't save you. God sees your heart. He knows the pride and the envy and lust and covetousness that is there. He knows that you've never loved him. You've never loved him with all of your heart, soul, mind, or strength, or your neighbor as yourself. He sees what men can't see, and he knows everything about you. And though you're outwardly religious and moral, you're still a vile, wretched sinner in his sight. And you need a savior. The gospel is for you. Or perhaps you've lived a scandalous life. Say, Pastor, there's hardly a sin that I haven't committed. The gospel is for you. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Real sinners, not pretend sinners, not make-believe sinners, real sinners. Even black, corrupt, filthy sinners, fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, murderers, liars, drunkards, you name it, all can be saved by Christ. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. This gospel is for you. Perhaps you're young. Your whole life is stretching out before you. The gospel is for you, but I'm just a child. Well, as Spurgeon once said when speaking to children, you may be young, but you're old enough to sin. And you're old enough to die. And as long as that's true, you need a savior. The gospel is for you. Or perhaps you're old. Most of your life has passed. It's too late for me to be saved, Pastor. I've waited too long. Well, listen, if it had anything to do with your works and your righteousness and the things that you have done, maybe that would be true, but it has nothing to do with that. He saves in the ninth hour and the 12th hour as well as the third hour. It's all of grace. As long as there's breath, there is hope, and the gospel is for you. The gospel is for everyone, for every class, every color, every language, every nation. It's for the whole world, and it's for you. God in the gospel comes right down to where you are, and in his great love and mercy, he sets before you his Son, died for our sins, raised victorious over sin and death. Lord of all, here is my Son. Come to him and receive in him a salvation that is a free gift. Believe it, receive him, come to him this day without reservation or conditions, and he has promised that he will by no means cast you out. This is God's promise. This is God's word. Again, I'll close Romans 10, 11 to 13. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Bless his holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for such a gospel that we can preach. We thank you for such a Savior. We thank you that not only did he die, but that he took our sins and they were buried in his tomb, and that he arose freed from sin, from our sins, having paid the debt. And you declared it by the resurrection of the dead. We thank you, Father, that if we are in Christ, we are no longer under the guilt and bondage and power and punishment of sin. Lord, I pray for those who still remain under it, who are still relating to you as those who are under the law. Have mercy upon them. Oh God, we pray that you would draw them to your Son, even this day. And help us now as we go forth from this place to our families and to our times of enjoyment around the table, that we might remember these things and that we might be full of joy in Christ, and that we might be so thankful every moment of the day for what you have done for us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.